passages coming from Joshua chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to Debir, and they fought against it. He captured it and its king and all its cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed every person who was in it. He left no survivor, just as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, as he had done also to Libna and its king. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, we come to the end of a chapter, and we're coming to the end of a campaign. It's the campaign against the cities or against the enemy in the southern regions of the Promised Land. As we come to this particular passage, we find ourselves turning back now and going back towards Gilgal, the place in which a covenant was made and a promise was made by God to his children. So we're coming to the end of the campaign. What lessons have we learned? And in many respects, each city that we've seen and each war and battle that has been fought has been teaching us something, been bringing us closer to God. Clearly, as we go to the extremities of the journey, we find ourselves further and further away from Jerusalem, which is more in the center, and we truly find ourselves finding out what was that which initiated all of this rebellion. Interesting pictures, because what you have are genuine historical events that take place. And yet within it, Scripture is actually teaching us a principle to live by. That's an amazing thing when you consider that God is doing these things through the Word of God. So as we come to this particular passage, clearly what we begin to see is God revealing to us the sins of our life, the things that draw us away from him as we take that journey into the Promised Land. As we go back to sort of the beginning of this campaign, and we realize the first battle that was won, it was around the great city of Jericho. And if you remember what that battle was about, it was about, well, man was trusting in his great barriers and his great walls. And when you consider there were a number of cities that trusted in their sense of strength, their armory, their towers. It was Jericho was one, Eglon was another, Lachish was another. And so as we come to these different great fortifications, the perception is that nobody could actually ever tear these great walls down. And God does it with such ease. And Joshua, with great ease, goes into every campaign and it just goes, oh yeah, and he whipped this city too. And you go, well, what about the walls? He goes, I just didn't feel like it was necessary to mention it. And so we realize the great power that God has, but we also realize the great vulnerability that man has in trusting in these things. We even have within the particular chapter that we've been looking at a sense of a trust in strategy. And of course, the king of Gezer comes in, surprise attack. And the thought is, well, surprise attack, that'll get him every time. Well, the only surprise was is he was instantly defeated. And we have those cities like Libna that is that which allures us into the desire for other things. And Libna is this interesting picture of spells and incantations and mysticism and the things that draw us away from God. We now come to the end of the road and we realize that we were drawn into sin by virtue of our desires, i.e. Libna, which is actually one of the first places. If you look, go all the way back to verse 29, of course, after Jericho, we have these five kings, and they hide in a cave of Makeda, which is another way of putting the fact that they were just hirelings of their own sheep, and they abandoned their sheep. Kings running in a cave, they're hiding for themselves. They're not really concerned for their people. So it's an interesting, once again, analogy that reveals the way that people function in the world and why in the world would you want to go their way. We come to now this next city, which was Libna, which is the place of great allurement. And in fact, if you look with me, by the way, you might want to mark it in your Bible here. It says, back up in verse 28, Joshua captured Makeda on that day. He struck his king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed every person in Makeda, just like he did with Jericho. Then it says in verse 29, then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makeda to Libna. Libna is really that interesting picture of the allurements of, I mean, why is it that we do the things that we do? Why is it that we trust in the things that we trust in? Why is it that we believe in the things that we believe in? Well, Paul will say something like this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that men accumulate teachers in accordance with their own desires. In other words, what ends up happening is that we invent a religion that placates or in some way gratifies our own desires. And so that's the reason why we have so many different religions. I mean, you have as many religions as you have desires. You have people that are Stoics and they like austerity. They just like it. You know, I don't know why. You have some that are Epicureans. You go the other end and they just love pleasure. And you have mystics. And what is it you're drawn to? Well, you have a smorgasbord to go to. And whatever you want, you just pick. It's just sort of almost like churches nowadays. You can just pick whatever church. You don't like this church, you just throw it away and go get another one. So it's that kind of mentality that is seeking to gratify what they want. And if you look with me in Hosea chapter 4, just to hopefully clarify what Libna is about, if you remember, the name itself means white poplar. And what does that tell us? Well, what it tells us is that they built a city around the worship of these trees, and more specifically, the things that could be concocted from these particular trees. If you look with me in Hosea chapter 4, it says in verse 11, harlotry and wine, new wine take away the understanding. People consult wooden idols. The diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifice on the top of the mountains. They burn incense on the hills and under oak and, what's that next word? Poplar, right? That's the same word, Libna, that you see as the name of the city within the passage. And Teremeth, because the shade is pleasant, therefore your daughters play the harlot, your brides commit adultery. So it's an interesting picture in this conquering these things that is revealing to us a kind of journey. And the journey is that we're heading into the promised land. We're taking the promises for ourselves, but there are things that are hindering us from embracing the promises in our life. And I would say one of the first things that begins to happen is that we are drawn away and enticed, as James would say, by our own lust. In other words, there are certain things that are promising us, and we begin to accumulate those teachers that would in some way encourage us in this way. Now, what's interesting as we go through, we build our fortifications, we build our defense mechanisms in order to protect those desires, right? I mean, you know, people say, you know, those desires are going to kill you. You go, no, I got walls. I can handle this. And it's that sense of confidence that keeps you in this sense of, as we were talking about in Isaiah 28, this sense of stupor, this arrogance of mind. But what's interesting to me as we come to the passage that we're looking at today is how it ends. And it ends in a place called Debir. Now, if you drop on down with me, verse 38 and 39, those are the two verses that we're looking at today. And we find ourselves at the end of the campaign, at the extremity of the south, and we find ourselves in this particular city, which is only appropriate because this city is going to represent something. It is interesting that in both the extremities, whether it's the extremity of the south, which would probably be Debir at this particular juncture, or whether it's the extremity of the north, which would be the region of Dan, you find particular teachings that would draw away, you know, God's people. And this is one of the things that you see, I believe it's in 1 Kings chapter 12, if you look there with me. You remember when Rehoboam and Jeroboam was rebelling against, and the tribes were divided, the northern tribe and the southern tribe. And so you have the northern tribe with Jeroboam, and his concern is that with Israel, the southern tribe, people are going to start going down to Jerusalem because there's only one place to worship. It's in Jerusalem. So he has a really good idea. His idea is, let's build another place to worship. Let's do it up north. So people don't have to. So he does. And we're dealing with the extremity within the passage. And so if you look in verse 25, so Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country, place of exaltation of Ephraim, which is basically, he's trying to substitute productivity and success for relationship and for love and devotion. You know, that's one of the great ways that you start drawing away from God, right? You first go some distance away from him, and then you begin to substitute things. So what do you elevate? Well, instead of elevating God, why don't you elevate success? Why don't you elevate prosperity? Why don't you do that? So this is what begins to happen, and Jeroboam said in his heart, verse 26, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. They'll go back to Jerusalem. If this people go and offer sacrifice to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, the heart of this people will return, and then I won't be king anymore of the northern tribe. So the king had another great idea, just full of them. Verse 28, so the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, look, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. The two calves, right? That's what brought him up from the land. So what he's doing in this particular section is he's substituting convenience for conviction. Hey, listen, it's too far to go down. You know, people say, really? Let's make worshiping God another day. It's just not convenient to, you know. So you begin to substitute convenience for conviction in the passage. You won't have to go so far, and we've got a place here, and we'll call it the house of God, verse 29. So we set one in Beth-El, the other he put in Dan, most northern part, the greatest extremity. You can feel the pull pulling you further and further away from God. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. What it's telling us is they went the extremity. It just kept pulling them further and further. The perception is that, you know, well, we can worship, you know, at another place, and we can do, it just keeps pulling you a little bit further away from God. And so we find ourselves all as far as Dan. And so the passage says this became a sin to them because he went this far. And he made houses on high places and priests. And I mean, you make it look religious and you sanction rebellion with education. And it's going to work, isn't it? So, here's another idea, which I bet nobody's ever thought about. They actually created new holidays. I bet nobody's ever thought about that. So as we go through, we begin to see that the further away you go, something begins to happen, and the teachings of the world begin to infiltrate the people of God. Why? Well, it started with Libna. It's an interesting picture. It started with you being allured with the desires of your heart. Your lust enticed you. But then what you did to affirm it is you made it an education. And this is the key point of the passage we're going to be looking at. So if you look with me in Joshua chapter 10 and verse 38, then Joshua and all Israel with him returned. It's a sequential imperfect within the passage, which is tying the text and revealing to us that all of these things up to this point were leading to this. And God was actually bringing them back and ultimately bringing them back. If you look at the end of the chapter, verse 43, so Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp of Gilgal. Now, the reason why Gilgal is their camp, which was in the area of Jericho, close to Jerusalem, but the reason why it was their camp was, remember, it was God who gave them a promise at that particular juncture. You go back to Joshua chapter 5, you can read it, chapter 6, you can kind of see some of the things that were going on in the text, but what it was fundamentally was God turned to him and he goes, this is the day when I'm going to roll away the reproach of Egypt from you. And it was a guarantee. It's kind of an interesting picture. And they were bringing up, remember they were bringing up stones from the water as God was parting the water. And he says, therefore, this place is called Gilgal because Gilgal means to roll away. So it was a place in which things, and so Joshua made this his camp. If you look in Joshua chapter 8, chapter 9, you can see that this they keep going back to Gilgal. This is the camp, which is the place where, well, we'll put it this way, the place where our burdens are rolled away. Because what's also interesting is on that day when he says, I'm rolling away the reproach of Egypt, it was the day that they celebrated the Passover. And when you and I come to the Passover lamb, that's the day that all of our cares and all of our worries and all of the reproach, the things that we did, are rolled away. So it's an interesting picture that we have to keep coming back to that. The turning point or the extremity of our sins begins with a desire for other things, but it ends with, well, the passage reads that Joshua and all Israel with him returned to Debir. Now, Debir, once again, is the most southern part, so this is telling us not that they turned back and went to Debir, but that Debir became the turning point. And the word itself actually is derived from a word that means oracle. It somehow, in some ways, is translated as a secret holy place. But the connotation is one of wisdom and knowledge. In fact, the city had another name. And if you look with me in Joshua chapter 15, the name is actually given in Joshua chapter 15 as he's going through the different cities that were taken. And it says this in verse 48. And in the hill country, Shamir and Jatir and Sakah and Dana and Kiriath Sana. Do you see that? What is it going to say? That is Debir. Well, the question is, what is Kiriath, first of all? Because you're seeing a lot of Kiriath. You see Kiriath there. You see verse 54, Kiriath Arba. You see verse 60, Kiriath Baal, Kiriath Jearim. So Kiriath is just simply city. It's just a name for city. So the city of would be. So the question is, what is Sana'a? And the answer is, it actually is a word for books. So this was the great library. It's the Alexandria of this particular region. It is the Library of Congress, if we will, the place in which great learning took place. Which is interesting because that's exactly the way we follow our sins. I mean, we start off with this sense of, you know what I want to do? And we follow that desire. Then we try to make a religion out of it. And then what we do is we try to make an education out of it. And it is that education that holds people in bondage because they begin to learn the things of the world. It's one of the reasons why you go to Jeremiah chapter 9, if you look there with me. Jeremiah chapter 9 and chapter 10, it's a passage we've quoted quite frequently. But in Jeremiah chapter 9, we realize that the world is teaching us to pursue and to love other things, and certainly not the things of the Lord. And that's one of the reasons why he says in chapter 10, you don't want to learn the things of the world because, you know, they obviously don't know what they're talking about. And so he says in chapter 10, verse 2, thus says the Lord, don't learn the way of the nations. But if you back up into chapter 9, verse 23, thus says the Lord. So what is the world teaching us? That's the question. Okay, here's what the world's teaching you. The wise boast in their wisdom. The mighty boast in their... The world is teaching you how to do that. Just watch what Just watch what the world celebrates. How many TV shows have you seen where the world is celebrating character? Integrity? Let me go down the list. What is the world celebrating? Well, the passage says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not the rich man boast of his riches, let him who boasts in this that he understands and know me." When's the last time we had no word for that? "That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on the earth." Are we celebrating those kind of things? "For I delight in these things." What the passage is saying is, why don't you learn from me? Because these are the things that are important, not those other things. I mean, we spend our whole life trying to be stronger. We spend our whole life trying to be wealthier. We spend our whole life trying to be wiser than everybody else. And God goes, "I think you're wasting your time." Now, God doesn't want you to be stupid or weak, but the point is that you're pursuing the wrong things. So the world has its libraries, and the world has its, you know, it is interesting that the name changed to De Beer, which once again has the connotation of a secret society. It's almost like a Cross and Bones or Skull and Bones society, or Kabbalah, you know, the Hebrew Kabbalah society, with which mysticism comes in, and they begin to trust in those things. Has an esoteric feel to it, you know. It's a secret society type thing. And that's what wisdom does. And that's one of the reasons why Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, you know what? Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. You're going for the wrong thing. Because the only thing that's going to happen in this pursuit of Gnosticism, that would be the word knowledge in the passage, in your pursuit of Gnosticism, I know something that you don't know. I'm smarter than you. I'm wiser than you. I'm stronger than you. In this sense, the only thing that happens is you subvert and oppress and hurt others. But it's the way of the world. And quite frankly, it feeds into our ego, and it feeds into our sense of, I'm special, I belong somewhere, I'm better than you. And that's a wonderful thing about education. It validates my sin. It validates it. I mean, if in fact you're feeling like your sin is just frivolous, what's the best way to get rid of that feeling? You make a class out of it and charge a lot of money and get a really, you know, arrogant professor to teach it. But if you back up into Joshua chapter 15 at the very beginning of the passage, what is interesting is that you can see in verse 7 that De Beer is at the border, and that there is, it's an interesting picture within the passage. It's almost like there's a valley that you have to pass through to go back up to where you need to be, that is ultimately to Gilgal within the passage. But if you look in verse 7, the border went up to De Beer from the valley of Achor. You remember what happened in Achor? See, this is all a journey, isn't it? Remember that guy that took from the band? And his name was Achan, so they named the valley Achor, which both mean trouble. So the valley of trouble. You went to the valley of trouble. You've got to go through the valley of trouble, and in coming to the valley of trouble, you ultimately go to the place where, back to Gilgal, where God rolls away the burden. It's just such a great and graphic picture within the passage. What's interesting is that in Hosea, we don't need to turn there, but in Hosea chapter 2, verse 15, it literally reads that God is going to turn the valley of Achor, which is the valley of trouble, God's actually going to turn the depression of your troubles into a door of hope. It actually says that within the passage. So it's God's promise that he's going to give us that, and how God can change things as things get turned around. So as you come to the passage in Joshua chapter 10, it is Joshua that now is turning, and he's turning from that realm of education, And within the passage, they fought against this particular city, as great as it was, like in Alexandria perhaps, and he captured it and its king and all its cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed every person who was in it and left no survivor. I mean, it's the same, second verse, same as the first, right? And in each case, it's conveying that the hope that man puts in the things that he hopes in, whether it's his fortifications, or whether it's his strategy, or whether it's his education, is going to fail him. So he destroyed every person, left no survivor, just as he had done in Hebron. He did Debor and its king. By the way, Hebron had a different name too. If you go back to Joshua chapter 14, it was the city of Arba. If you look in verse 15 of chapter 14 of Joshua. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath, that is to say the city of Arba. And why did they name it Arba? Which is kind of another name for four. But because the greatest man among the Anakim, the great giant, then was there. So, you know, I mean, if a giant walks up to you and says, I want the city named after me, what are you going to do? You're going to name it after him. So the passage once again is revealing that no problem, doesn't matter who the giants are, how big it is, how great it is, God utterly will destroy everything, and none of man's wisdom will stand, as he had done in Libna, which is interesting because he takes us back to the beginning of the campaign. Remember, go back to verse 29, he goes to Libna. That's the beginning of the campaign. So why does he go back there? The passage is saying, well, you started off with your desires. You ended up with your education. It's time to go home. You made a mess of your life. Not one thing that you've done has made you better. There's a great analogy of this, if you look with me, and probably the reality of it, in the book of James. If you turn with me to James chapter 1. Sometimes we find ourselves in the valley of trouble. We wonder how we got there. And God says, well, let me show you where it began. So in the passage of James, you know, look, we fall into trouble. What's one of the first things that we do? I know you guys are too religious to do this. But one of the first things that we do is blame God. Why'd you do this to me? Usually if it's trouble that's come upon us and brought oppression or depression upon us. So he says in verse 13 of James chapter 1, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. It wasn't God. It was you. Right. But each one is tempted. Okay, here's the start. Here's where it began. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Okay. So that's kind of the answer. Yeah. Then lust, when it's conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's accomplished, well, that's why you're in the mess that you're in. Don't be deceived, blood brethren. God's doing good, but it's you that's doing bad. Now, what's interesting in the book of James is it takes us from Libna, actually, to Debir. And if you look with me in chapter 3, we'll go all the way to, the place of learning, higher learning. We're so smart. Man, we've got a PhD in stupid, don't we? So James chapter 3, verse 13, who among you is wise? You see that interesting? You thought you were smart by sinning, didn't you? Or you thought you were smart by making sinning palatable. You somehow put sin in the realm of education, and now you're wise. Yeah. We have whole schools of philosophy. Philosophy, really. Philosophy is man's imagination. He dreams up things. It's man's love for man's wisdom. Philos meaning something that he loves, and Sophia, wisdom. And so man loves his wisdom, which is basically a concoction of his imagination. He calls it philosophy, which sounds really important, and then people take classes on it. But you walk away going, I don't think I understood that. And you also walk away going, I don't think it works. But here you have it. So don't be wise. You think you're wise? You think you're smart? Show by your good behavior. Your deeds and gentleness of wisdom. Where has your wisdom got you? Where has your pursuit of your own desires gotten you? I can tell you where it got you. Bitterness. Look at the next phrase. If you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. So you're so smart, where has it gotten you? You hate each other. You're always competing with each other. That's why he goes on in chapter 4, verse, you know, people go, I don't know why I'm so upset all the time. I'm just so angry. Well, chapter 4, what's the source of your quarrels, your conflicts? It's not your source, your pleasures that wage war in your members. You went after the wrong thing. You lust and you don't have, so you commit murder. Well, yeah, but the person got in my way. You're envious and you can't obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you don't ask. And when you ask God, you ask him for the wrong stuff. He's not going to give you the wrong stuff. You love the wrong things. That's why he uses the phrase adulteresses. Go back to chapter 3, verse 4. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant. Don't be proud in your education. I remember having a certain major, took all these classes, and I could just hear God going, you don't want to go there. And I'm going, but I took so many classes. You know, you pay all that money, you just, so don't be arrogant, lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. There is a wisdom of the world, but if you look in the passage, what's the wisdom? Natural, it's demonic. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist and disorder and every evil thing comes into play. All you have to do is look around you, whatever is being taught, and watch what it produces. And whatever it produces, if it produces bitterness and anger and jealousy and competitive nature and division and strife, guess what? That's a bad class to take. Just don't even go there. It goes on and says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, full of good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Wouldn't it be great to actually be able to go someplace and be transparent in your relationship? Most people are always putting on airs. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown by peace of those who make peace. There's a passage, if you look with me, in Ephesians in chapter 4, which in the same way is reminding us that you don't want to go there, and you don't want to think like the world thinks because it has its own education. And in some way, I guess what I'm also emphasizing is be careful what your children learn. They're being educated in the world. The world has its own agenda, and they know what they're teaching. They're very quick to interject the very things of their pleasures in the curriculum. They'll put it in the curriculum. And that validates their selfish desires. It's a pattern that man has been doing for years, nothing new under the sun. But it reads this way in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, the heathen nations, those who don't believe in God, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, even though they boast great knowledge and wisdom, excluded from the life of God. That would be the ultimate regions, going to the very end, the extremities of, I mean, the further away you walk away from God, the more vulnerable you become. So they become darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and having become callous, they've given themselves over to their sensuality. Well, that's what drew them away, wasn't it? For the practice of every kind of impurity, greediness. You go, well, they can just have a little bit of impurity, right? They're never satisfied. They're never satisfied. Now watch what it says in verse 20. He went to the wrong school. Right? Isn't that what it's saying? He went to the wrong school. The one you should be learning from is Christ. You know, the great passage in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus says, come unto me, all who weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And then he says this, come learn of me. What a great passage that is. The word that he uses for learn is the same word for disciple, methodos. Methodos means to be a learner. So we are encouraging people to learn the way of Christ. And this whole chapter really is really revealing how different the way of Christ is than the way of the world. I mean, the one thing that corrupts us is that we pursue our lust. And the problem with that is that it's very deceptive because we want it so bad, we'll lie to believe it is good. So the way that he puts it is in verse 20, you did not learn Christ in this way, but if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth, laying aside falsehood. Look at the passage. You know, Hebrews says that we need to lay aside encumbrance and every sin that so easily besets us, right? Okay, so what is besetting us? Well, your lies. Lay aside falsehood. You're lying to yourself. So stop believing the lies of the world. And he ties this directly in with, if you look at it, this falsehood with your neighbor is tied directly with usury of your neighbor. In other words, putting on a face to act like you like them so you can get something from them. In some cases, it's exploitation of the worst kind. In other cases, it just might be, you know, maybe borrowing something from them. But quit being deceptive. That's the way the world manipulates. That's the education of the world, you know. Just get a little bit smarter than your neighbor so that you can sock it to them. So laying aside all falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. For we're members of one another. Well, what are we learning in Christ? That you ought to have genuine love and care for one another. That they ought to see the transparency, the sincerity of your heart. Verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. Guess what? Anger is what the world is teaching you. You need to get angry. Don't let it go. Be angry and yet do not sin. Well, Scripture says, you know what? There's another way. It's called faith. You actually, and this particular text is taken from Psalm chapter 4, and he says, offer the sacrifice of faith. Trust in God. Believe that God is going to take care of these things. He's not saying you're not going to be angry at certain things that are wrong, but he says you're not going to live in the realm of that anger. You're going to learn to live in the realm of faith, where Christ even himself kept entrusting himself to the faithful Creator in doing what is right. He goes on and says, and do not give the devil opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer. Well, the world will tell you, you know, greed is a thing that you ought to aspire to, but what we aspire to is giving rather than taking. Psalm 37 says that the righteous man is gracious and gives, but the wicked borrows and does not pay back. Now, you got two different kinds of people. You have the givers and you have the takers. The question is, what do you want to be? Because if you want to be like God, if you want to learn God, you want to go to God school, then what you do is you be a giver, because God so loved, he gave. That's what God does. He gives. And one of the reasons why it says in the passage, you used to steal, but now you know what you do? You go to work, not only so you can take care of yourself, but if you look in the passage, so you can help somebody else. I mean, when's the last time you had as your goal, my whole goal is to help somebody else? So the passage reads this way. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with somebody else. Well, that's quite a transition, isn't it? The world tells you to be greedy, stockpile. And God says, no, I tell you, give. Keep giving. You're not going to be able to outgive me. And you can't. The world will tell you that you can say anything you want to say and, you know, let it go out there. And it says the way that it's put in verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. See that word unwholesome? You know how it's translated? Rotten. Rotten. You know what he's talking about? You know, when you say something, you know what you did? You just brought decay. You just brought something into the conversation that is going to tear down. That's what you did. But instead, you know what we're going to do? We're going to speak a word that is only good for edification. That's a different way of thinking. You see, from day one, we've been following our pursuits in Libna. We've gone in this mystic mentality of me first. And we bought into the whole thing. We've actually developed education that will fit the affirmation of our desires. But the only thing it's done is it's made us angry and miserable and hateful and destructive. That's the only thing it's done. You didn't learn Jesus this way. And we have a whole new different education. And in fact, that's why chapter 5 starts off in Hebrews, therefore be imitators of God. You actually have a pattern that has been given to you. And that's why discipleship was so important, because discipleship was not only the teacher teaching his learner something, they were following him and watching what he was doing and patterning their lives after him. The world has its own education system, but you know what? The passage that we've been looking at in Joshua, it's time to turn around. And we're going to head back to the place that we belong. That's Gilgal. You remember where God rolled away our burdens? He took off our reproach. We're going to go back there. We're going to camp out there. We're going to get right with God. And then we're going to win this thing. Father, we come before you today and we ask that you would change our hearts. We realize that we're on this journey in the world, and they've infiltrated us and they've caused us to think like them. We find ourselves decaying as much as they are, and we find ourselves weak and unable to win the battle. It is in allowing that trouble to come in within the camp that causes the defeats of our life. And you have promised us victory if we will but learn from you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. The scripture is bringing us back to the place where reproach is taken off. Scripture says, if you'll confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Paul will write, in the way that you received him, so walk in this. Well, you remember how you received him. You came to the cross where you first saw the light, and the burdens of your heart rolled away. It was there by faith you received your sight. And now you can walk away happy. You pray a sunny place. Thank you. do rise and sing this great, great doctrine of Scripture.
Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Calvary, burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near.
If I've learned anything, it's that Jesus is very near. The Lord bless you.